We're turning in God's Word for our scripture reading to Judges chapter 5. We'll be considering this passage in a few moments' time. But we'll read through the passage together. First of all, a lengthy enough passage and quite a lot of content. And I trust that as we read together that the Lord will minister His Word to our hearts, even without comment. At this stage, Judges chapter 5, if you remember, in Judges chapter 4, there had been the great deliverance from the King Jabin, king of the Canaanites, and his general Sisera, the 900 iron chariots, and victory had been granted as the Lord had overruled for his people on the battlefield and then in the tent of Jael. And then we come to Chapter 5, it's a song. Commencing at the first verse, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchedst out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel, until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thy son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Curse ye, Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly, the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above woman shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above woman in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out at a window and cried through the lattice, Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? Her wise ladies answered her, Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera, a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil? So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And the land had rest 40 years. May God bless his word to us, this epic song, even as we have sung it, or even as we've read it together today. We're turning back to Judges chapter 5, which we read together just a few moments ago. Judges chapter 5. It was quite an encouraging thought we were singing, even at the end of that fourth verse, when you think of the Lord who has been determined to save us, who has rescued us when we were blind slaves under Satan. And the thrust is, how could it possibly be that he would thus far have brought me to put me to shame? And what a blessing it is for we who are in Christ today, who have been delivered from out of sin and death and hell and the devil's grip, that we are able to be encouraged. He which has begun that good work is going to perform it and finish it. He's not going to bring us part way just to shame us at the end. The God who delivered us is the God who continues to keep us by his power. And something of that is in the chapter that we come to today, Judges chapter 5. Now, before we go any further, we'll bow in prayer and do pray that the Lord would have a word for you today, and that he would give you a heart to receive his word as we consider it. Our Father and God, we cry unto thee that you would come into our midst in a special manner just now, that the Holy Ghost himself would fill me and enable me for the ministry of the word, and that Christ would be set before us in the power of the Spirit in such a way that he would be glorious and seen as glorious, and that we would bow our hearts before him. We pray for the applying of the word then to each one, that you would meet the need in our midst, even to unsaved and saved alike, that you would apply your word as is necessary and bring glory to your name through the preaching of the word. For we ask it for Christ's sake, our Saviour. Amen. General Sisera and his 900 iron chariots had ensured that Israel was kept in a low condition for many, many years. And yet, in a great demonstration of power, God had come to the aid of his needy people. The vast army of Sisera had been wiped out on the battlefield at the river Kishon. The army had been slain to the man, with only Sisera escaping on foot. And even he didn't get too far before he joined his army in death at the hammer and nail of Jael. The people had gone on from that to utterly prevail against Jabin, king of Canaan, destroying him and loosing themselves from his grip and from his bondage over them. And they would go on to have rest from their trouble for the next 40 years. But as we come into chapter 5, this book of Judges, which has so much focus on historical fact, and by that I mean it's a historical narrative right throughout Judges, more or less. You have this thing happened, and then this thing happened, and this thing happened. You've got accounts of the taking of the promised land. You've got accounts of deliverance through Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or now Deborah and Barak. And you have this historical narrative flowing through all the happenings. Suddenly, it's broken up. And you have the introduction of a totally different genre of writing. Not a historical narrative, at least not in that sense, but a song. It's a historical song. It details historical events, but it's a song, a different genre of material altogether. A song which was sung by Deborah and Barak more or less immediately upon the Lord's deliverance of the people. Then, verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. Very quickly, they lift their voices in praise to God. It's a song of deliverance. Now, there's quite a lot within this poetry that's difficult to understand. Some of it the scholars continue to wrestle with when you go back to the Hebrew words and so on. And they wrestle with the precise meaning over certain parts of it. And yet, there are some very clear themes in the song that we want to consider today as we think of this song of deliverance. And I'm going to do so largely by framing our thinking around the opening line in verse 2. Because verse 2 I see to be something of a summary of the whole matter in this song. Verse 2 says, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. As we think of this song of deliverance, notice first of all with me, and we have to stress it, the source of deliverance, the source. Deborah sings here about the avenging of Israel. And that word avenging, it really means loosing or has the idea of setting free. It's sometimes a word translated as naked or uncovered. And the thought in that is of someone's clothing being loosed, or them, if you like, being loosed from their clothing. And so that's why in some settings it's translated naked. But the basic idea is of being set free. And that's the point here. There's praise of God who has avenged his people. He has set them at liberty. They were in utter bondage. They were oppressed. They were miserable. But they've been set free. Their enemies have been destroyed. They have, in that sense, been avenged. And who has brought this freedom? Who has loosed them? Who has given this deliverance? Now, verse 2 does talk about people, human instruments, offering themselves on the day of battle. The people gave themselves to this work. People were working. They were physically going into battle. But there's no doubt about it, the way verse 2 is put. This avenging has been done by the Lord. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. It's not so much the people who are praised. They'll have some praise later on in the song, but primarily, right front and center, praise is given to the Lord. He has set his people at liberty. The Lord has done great things here. It is of him. In the opening section of the song, you have a great contrast put. I'm going to go to the second part of that contrast. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, you have the portrayal of the people of Israel. And you see just how helpless a condition they were in. They were helpless without much by way of weaponry. They were totally disordered. Things were in chaos. The roads were empty. The villages were empty. There was no trade or travel. You're looking at a pretty hopeless bunch of people. But notice the contrast. Because just before detailing the helplessness of the people, it's talking about the highways unoccupied and all the rest, and the lack of shield or spear among 40,000 in Israel. Just before that, notice that Deborah has been singing about the Lord. And how is the Lord portrayed? Well, he's portrayed as the one who even in history has marched out at the forefront of his people. Verse 4 mentions the Lord going out of Seir, marching out of the fields of Edom, and reference is made to Sinai in verse 5. And it seems that Deborah is referring back to the great power of God that was demonstrated as he delivered his people right through the wilderness. He had brought them safely out of Egypt. They had been taken to be God's own people out of their oppression in Egypt. They were no longer slaves, but they were princes with God. They were given his law at Sinai. They were led through the wilderness, directed as the Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud and fire. And as enemies came and sought to hinder them, as enemy came and warred against them, the Lord brought them through those battles. The Lord was with them at Seir and at Edom. The Lord brought them through. He brought them faithfully into the promised land with great demonstration of his power. And notice the language that's used here. Verse 5, for example, the mountains melted from before the Lord. Talks at the end of verse 4 of the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted. Think of the contrast here. You have the Israelites who have no power at all to overcome this one army of Sisera. They're hiding. They're staying out of sight in the villages. There's no trade. They're staying off the main roads. They're in hiding. They can do nothing. They're helpless. They're like little mice scrambling away from the dangerous cat, trying to just keep themselves out of trouble, daring not to lift their head up. They're helpless. And yet, here's the one that they need. The one before whom the very mountains and sky and earth trembles and falls. This is the God of might. This is the one who alone is the source of deliverance. They are weak. They have nothing going for them, except for the fact that this God is their God. He's called the Lord God of Israel in verse 3. And that makes all the difference. This mighty God before whom creation trembles is their God. He's the Lord God of Israel. And he is the source of their deliverance. You know, a key point in this song, when Deborah mentions the Lord going out of Seir and Edom, when she mentions Sinai, and there's this historical thinking back to what the Lord has done in past days. I suppose a key point in this song is that the Lord's work for his people is not confined to the history books. The Lord did not just work in the wilderness and then leave his people to it. No, the whole point here is that the mighty God who came to the defense of his people and who delivered his people faithfully in the wilderness is the God who comes again and again and again to the aid of his needy people. The God who delivered them at Mount Sinai is the God who came and delivered them at Mount Tabor and overthrew Sisera and his chariots. And you know, the great encouragement for you and for me today in the Lord, we who are saved, is that this same God still comes to the deliverance of his people. You know, in the realm of salvation, we are a pretty pathetic bunch of people. We're disarmed, we're disorganized, we're unable to lift up our heads against the onslaught of sin and Satan. We've got no hope. We can't rescue ourselves. We're outmatched, we're outnumbered, we're weighed down. And yet this mighty God who came to the deliverance of his people in the wilderness, this mighty God who came again to the deliverance of his people at Megiddo, through Deborah and Barak and so on, this God continues to come to the deliverance of his people, and he came to rescue us, especially at Mount Calvary. He sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do the great work of redemption, to single-handedly destroy all of our spiritual foes, so that all who trust in the Savior are set free, set at liberty. We were captives, we were slaves to the devil, but we have been released from our bondage. For this God who delivers his people has come to do his great work. And you know, not only is the Lord the source of deliverance in this great way, saving us, but do take note that the Lord continues. He continues to be the source of deliverance for his people, day by day. With Israel, he had delivered them in the past, in the wilderness, and he had come again to deliver them on this occasion. And he would undoubtedly continue to do so in future days. The mighty God who delivered us, we who are saved today, is the God who continues to come to your defense and mine, who continues to pour in his strength to help weak individuals like ourselves. I don't know what lies before you this week or in the weeks that follow. There may well be things to panic you, but get your eyes on this mighty God, the one whom in Christ you can legitimately call your Father. Get your eyes on him. Get your eyes on the one before whom the earth and the sky and the mountains melt. Get your eye on him. And recognize that he is active and at work to bring good to your soul, just as he's promised. There's the remedy for panic. There's the remedy for alarm, to recognize that the mighty God who has delivered you in days gone by is the God who goes before you. There's the remedy for anxiety. Get your eyes on this mighty God. He is the source of deliverance. You know, maybe it's worth me saying before I move on that it is his people that he delivers. I mentioned the fact that he is the Lord God of Israel. And so there's great encouragement here for his people, those who can call him their God. But it is his people he delivers. Maybe you're facing trouble in the week to come, and like the rest of us, that's the time when you're inclined to get to prayer with special fervency. You're going to bring that matter to the Lord. Lord, help me in this time of trial. But you know, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, if your sin is not put away, if you cannot legitimately call him your Father, well then, he's got no obligation to help you. His mighty power is not at work for your blessing, or at least he's not promised that. Perhaps he will be pleased to bless, but you've got no reason to expect it. No reason at all. Not while you continue to reject him. Not while you remain in rebellion. Remember, the ones in this whole narrative that weren't the Lord's people were the ones who ended up destroyed, Sisera and his army. If you're not the Lord's, you have no reason to expect his rescue in times of trial in the week ahead. No, you would need to get things right between your soul and the Lord. You would need to get your sin dealt with. You would need to cry unto Jesus Christ for forgiveness. The Lord comes to the help of his people. You know, oh how this is true, this whole principle of the Lord as the source of deliverance, how true it is that in terms of the realm of this church and this congregation, not only individually, but as a people, as a work here, how much we need this God to be in our midst, laboring, working powerfully in our midst. You see, this is the power we need. We need the presence of the one before whom the earth trembles and falls. We need his power in our midst. We're not going to get anywhere by manufacturing something with our own hands, working something up ourselves. We need the power of this God. If he comes to the fight today, exerting all the resources of heaven, in the reviving of the church, then I tell you, we will be changed, you will be changed, and this work will be changed. If this God comes to the fight with all his power to build his church here, be sure of it. Things will happen. Are you praying to God? Are you praying to this mighty one that he would show his power in this place? Because we need it. We need it. Without his power, let's face it, this place is going to die. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but at some stage down the line, it's going to die. It's going to come to nothing unless God's power is known. Man's strength is not enough to keep this place open. God's power must be known. Are you praying to that end? Are you getting before God that he would come and rescue in this place, delivering souls from the devil's grip, building up the saints, drawing sight to and attention to Jesus Christ? Are you coming? Are you praying that God comes to build his church in this place? Until that happens, we're just treading water. Unless God's power is known, we're just treading water. We're getting nowhere. Deliverance comes ultimately from the Lord and from the Lord alone. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. But then notice with me the timing of this deliverance. Verse 2 tells us, praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. When the people willingly offered themselves. The Lord came to set his people free, to loose them from their troubles, to exert his power on their behalf. But when did he come? When did he do this great work? When they willingly offered themselves. Now, we've already come across this theme a number of times in the book of Judges. Back in chapter 1, you had the men of Judah who had been getting on very well, but then were told about how they failed to take the valley because there were iron chariots there. And it seems that they just didn't go into the fight. And because they did not go into the fight, God did not fight for them. Even we saw not so long ago in Judges chapter 4 that even after the Lord had assembled Barak and his men and Deborah with the men of Zebulun and Naphtali up on Mount Tabor, the command was given for them to charge down the hill into the valley to fight with Sisera and his chariots. And it certainly seems that it was only once they went forward at God's command that the Lord overruled in great power to deliver them. Throughout this narrative, while it is always, and we have to reinforce it is always the Lord's power that is doing the work. Man isn't achieving anything. It's God's power that's achieving it all. But while that's true, there is always the human instrument. There's always the human instrument. There is an Othniel, or an Ehud, or a Shamgar, or in this case, Deborah and Barak. There are the soldiers who stand with them. There are human instruments in the hand of the Lord, used of God. Now, truly, in Scripture and in history as well, there are times when the Lord sets man to the side and he does great works just totally without us. There are times when that happens. But so often, and in fact it is the normal thing, the usual thing, so often the Lord calls his people to serve. And he puts strength into his people, enabling his people to serve. And he shows his power as his people serves. He raises up a man. He raises up a woman. He raises up a people to labor for him. And it is through the human instrument that God makes his power known. That's the case here. It was when the people went forth, when they willingly offered themselves, it was then that God went forth to the fight. And you know, that is the case as we serve the Lord as well. It is when you go forth, it is when I go forth, it is when we willingly offer ourselves into the hand of God, it is then that we can expect God to go into the fight with power and to overrule. You know, what a foolish thing it is if we spend our time grieving and mourning over the lack of revival blessing, and we mourn that it's a day of small things, and we mourn because we're seeing nothing happen, and yet at the same time we ourselves are bone idle. We're doing nothing when it comes to following the Lord and serving Him. What a foolish thing that is. It's no wonder we're seeing nothing happening. If we're bone idle, we're doing nothing for God. Before delivering from Sisera and Jabin, the Lord issued a call. He raised up Deborah, a mother in Israel. Through her prophetic ministry, He called to Barak, and through their leadership, He called to others in the nation. And He called the people to be active, to rally to the battle. And calling His people, stirring them up, He then worked. You know, the Lord has called you to offer yourself willingly. Now, He might not have called you to be a preacher, but He has called you to offer yourself willingly in His service. He has called you to labor for Him as a soldier of the cross, to go into the fierce fighting for the faith. He has called you as a servant to use the resources at your disposal as one that must give account. He has called you to offer yourself willingly. And the question is, are you offering yourself willingly in the fight for the faith? We long to see revival. Surely that's the case. Surely you have a heart that desires revival. You want to see Australia turned round for Christ. But why should we expect it? Why should we expect it if we ourselves are refusing to answer the call of God? Why should you expect it if you yourself are not taking seriously the charge that God has given to you to labor for Christ in the place He's put you? Why should you expect it, the Lord to revive in this land, if you yourself are failing to stand for Christ in your home or in your community or wherever the Lord has you? You know, Christ has told us to go into all the earth. That applies to you and it applies to me. It doesn't necessarily mean He's sending you to the furthest part of the earth, but He's sending you somewhere in the earth, whether it's just here in Lock or in the surrounding district, wherever it might be. The Lord has sent you into the earth, and He's told you to go preaching the gospel, spreading the good news of the cross, of Christ. And He has reassured you, as the one with all power in heaven and earth, that He will be with you. Now, are you going? Are you answering the charge? Are you standing today saying, yes, I will give myself into the hand of God. I will let Him use me in His service, in big ways or small, as He sees fit. Here I am, Lord, use me. Are you speaking for Christ? Are you praying for the work? Until we are stirred ourselves, can we really expect the Lord to move in the hearts of others around us? We need the Lord to give us hearts for Him and therefore for His service. May the Lord make us willing in this day of battle. You know, we commonly mourn over the state of things in society. We talk about it, don't we, as believers, back and forward at different times. We talk about how dreadful certain decisions are that have been made in the land, how dreadful it is that things are going downhill in this place or that place, how dreadful some certain new legislation is. We mourn over how things are going in society. And we should. But I tell you, we ought all the more to mourn over the carelessness that so often creeps into our own hearts. That's where the problem starts. That's where the problem starts. We ought to mourn over the state of our own hearts more than over the state of society. If our hearts are dealt with and we're going forward for God as we ought, well, I'm fairly confident a lot of the rest will fall into place. The Lord will use His church. The Lord will bless. Oh, that the Lord would revive His people. You and me, and others too, that he'd make us a willing people, and that he'd then use us, showing his mighty power. You'll notice in the middle of this song that there is detail given regarding the response of various people to God's call. You have many people commended. In verse 14, it talks about Ephraim, who seemed to have gone to war against Amalek, one of these other nations that often aligned themselves with the Canaanites. Ephraim seems to have gone into the fight there. It also mentions Benjamin, who was involved, and Machir, which was part of the tribe of Manasseh. The men of Zebulun, who were ready writers, they dropped their pens and they took up whatever weapons of war they had. Issachar, too, went into the fight. Later on in verse 18, it mentions Zebulun and Naphtali willingly putting their lives in peril when they stood with Barak at Mount Tabor. These saints from the various tribes, they answered the call of God. They came to the fight and they're commended for it. Their courage, their service is put down here in song as an everlasting memorial. And remember, that's what this would be. These songs were recorded so as to be sung and remembered. These songs are placed in Scripture so that forevermore the people would remember the things that God has done for them. And so the people of Israel would be going through this song in days to come. And as they went through it, this everlasting memorial, there was record set down of these people who willingly gave themselves into the service of God, who willingly stood in the day when their service was called upon. There was honor for them. As people read this song, they would come to the name Ephraim, and Ephraim would have honor. Ephraim in that day was willing to stand. He's honored. He's honored, as are these other names. You know, there is honor. There is reward for those who answer the call of God and who serve the Lord. We don't deserve much commendation or reward. We don't deserve it at all. You know, the Lord has done so much for you if you're a believer. He saved you from hell. He's given you everlasting blessing in Christ. What could you ever do? What great work could you ever do to repay God? You can't. You can't repay God. We don't deserve commendation. We're only sinners saved by grace. And yet how good the Lord is, how gracious he is, that even though we don't deserve any reward, even though we have to beat our breast and say, I'm only an unprofitable servant. I've only done that which was my duty. Nothing more. I don't deserve reward. And yet how good he is that he rewards his people anyway. Matthew 6, verse 6, for example, Christ speaks of how God rewards openly the one who has been serving him in secret prayer. Oh, there'll be many who haven't been seen to be great servants of the Lord, but they've been engaging fervently in secret prayer, and they'll be rewarded openly. 1 Corinthians 3:8 talks about how every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor in the realm of serving Christ. You know, what a God we have, that he does everything for us, everything. He saves us, he enables us for service, he gives us strength, power to do what we can't do by ourselves. And then, even when we do have to say that we're unprofitable servants, he rewards us anyway. He rewards your labor and mine as we serve him. Oh, serve the Lord, and recognize such is his grace. There is a reward for you. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven then. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. There's honor there. You know, the flip side is that while there is commendation for those who give themselves willingly to serve the Lord, there is rebuke and there is challenge given to those who failed. If you notice verse 15 with me, the end of verse 15, after listing the commendable tribes who went into the fight, attention suddenly turns to Reuben. And what a sad thing it is to read of Reuben here. And there are some others too. It talks about, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. There were great thoughts of heart. That is, there were many sad thoughts among the people of Israel concerning the division of Reuben. That is, the separation of Reuben. They kept themselves apart while others were coming together, answering the rallying cry, coming to the fight. Reuben separated himself off. He kept at a distance. Now, Reuben, that tribe was on the other side of the River Jordan. So perhaps they felt, well, it's not really our battle. We're safe enough just here. We're not under the same obligation to help. And so they just stayed where they were. They kept out of trouble. And yet this song, while it records the honor of other tribes, it evermore records their shame. Their shame. It even challenges them. Reuben, why were you abiding among the sheepfolds? Why were you sitting listening to the sheep bleating when there were much more important things to be doing? Reuben, why are you sitting in the doing the mundane things of life when there is noble service for God to be done? Why have you been wasting your time with the sheep here, Reuben? You know, what an embarrassment for the tribe of Reuben as this song would be sung over the many years that followed. What an embarrassment. As forevermore, there was this memorial of the fact that when they were called upon, they did not come to the fight. They failed to serve the Lord. What an embarrassment that they misplaced their priorities. And it's forever on record. I wonder, does Reuben describe you here? God has called you to himself. He's saved you. He's made you a servant. You're called to serve him. You've been saved to be thrust into the army of the Lord. But is it the case that you're so taken up with the mundane things of life? The trivial things? The foolish things? That you're just like Reuben. You're sitting among the sheep. You're listening to bleating. You're just getting on with things. When all the while there's a war to be fought. When there are souls to be won for Christ. Are you sitting idle? And if so, what a shameful thing it will be for you to stand before Christ. And when others, other faithful saints are commended, and their works are tried with fire, and they have a reward, what a shameful thing it will be for you to have your works burnt up, for you lived for this life more than for Christ, and you're left with hardly anything to show for it. You're saved, but just by the skin of your teeth, as it were. What a tragedy that would be. What shame there would be there to stand before Christ, and after having been saved and received so much grace from the Savior's hand, you're left standing there with nothing to show to him. What shame. Don't allow yourself to be solely taken up with the things of this life. Now, I know that there are things to be done. I know that we need to go about our work and so on. We need to earn money to sustain our lives, and that's biblical, by the way. I'm not saying we totally neglect the things of this life, but don't tend to these things, to the neglect of walking with God and serving God. Don't neglect the service of your master, because there's shame there. As I say, Reuben wasn't alone. It mentions in the song in verse 17, Gilead and Dan and Asher, they were just the same. They failed to answer the call of God. And how dreadful, it's put in contrast to Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 18. How dreadful, they were sitting in safety when their brothers in Christ, Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes, were hazarding their lives. How shameful. Don't fail to answer the call of God. Whatever the Lord calls you to do, whatever area of service he has for you, whether it's here in Lock or elsewhere, whether it's someday to stand in a pulpit or go off to a foreign mission field, whether it's something great or small, whatever it might be, when the Lord calls you to a work, don't fail to answer the call. Don't neglect it. There's shame there. You know, I'll mention one more thing with respect to this willing offering of themselves among the people. And that is that there is a particular curse pronounced in this song against Meroz, which seems to have been a town in the northern part of Israel. In fact, the curse is not merely pronounced by Deborah, but if you look at verse 23, you'll see that the curse is pronounced by the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." You know, quite probably these people lived fairly close to where the fighting was. Perhaps they even received the direct call to the fight from Barak. We're not sure. But they failed. They failed to come. They would not fight. And they received God's curse. They received God's curse. They are specifically cursed. Now, we're not reading here of Reuben or Gad or some of these other tribes receiving God's curse, but this town does. Maybe in a very small degree, we could excuse Reuben or some of these other tribes. They were at a distance. They were maybe on the coast or else the other side of the River Jordan. They were at a distance. Their zeal wasn't what it should have been, but they were at a distance. So we'll give them at least a little bit of leeway. But it seems that this town, Meroz, was right there in the fighting, or near to the fighting. Reuben and the others, they didn't show the zeal that they should have shown. But here's a town that were really in the thick of things, and they had to decide, are you for the Lord or are you against the Lord? This is your battle, people of Meroz. This is your battle. Now, are you for the Lord or are you against him? Are you going to stand with the Lord's people? Who is on the Lord's side is the question. And they were found wanting. And being found wanting, this town seems to have really proved that they had no heart for God at all. They were right there, in all likelihood. The battle was at their doorstep. They could have stood, but they refused. They refused to serve God outright. And they received God's curse. You know, there's no trace of that town anymore. It seems that just like the fig tree that Christ cursed, the town has just withered up and died. It's wiped off the face of the map. The commentators aren't even exactly sure where it is. A lot of the location is just a guess. It's gone. God cursed it, and it's gone. Let me ask you to assess your own heart today. If you find yourself indifferent to the service of God, is it merely a problem of lacking zeal? Are you like Reuben? And you're serving the Lord a little, perhaps, but really there are other things you ought to be doing too. There's other things that the Lord would call you to, and your zeal isn't what it should be. Oh, that God would stoke the fire in your soul. But I wonder, is it worse than that? Is it the case that you've got no heart to serve God because you've got no heart for God? You've got no heart to serve him because you don't have any affection for him in the first place. You know, there's no such thing as a Christian who isn't a servant of the Lord. And so assess yourself, assess your heart. Is it simply the case that while serving the Lord in some degree, you're not doing what you ought, or you've been a little careless in the matter? Or is it the case that you simply have no affection for the Lord, no true desire to live for him? You're too taken up with yourself. If that's the case, oh, you need a work done in your soul. You need the Lord to give you the new birth. You need to be born again. You need Christ as your Savior. You need God to put a love for himself into your soul. When all is said and done at the end of time, the question then is, will you receive the reward of a faithful servant? As one who willingly offered yourself in the day of battle? Or will you be saved? Yes, but by the skin of your teeth with nothing to show? Or dread to think of it, are you going to receive God's curse as one who really had no heart for God in the first place? Which is it with you? I can't see your heart. That's between you and God. Which is it with you? Are you a servant of the Lord? Do you have a heart for the Lord? Now, my time's more or less gone. Let me rush through my last point, which is the result of this deliverance. It resulted in praise. Verse 2 again says, "Praise ye the Lord." Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. The people are called upon to praise him. Now, I don't have time to go into the details, but from verse 24 and following, you have the blessing of Jael. I suppose she's blessed as well. She was willing to offer herself, though an outsider. She's blessed of God. But then it goes into detail, a blow-by-blow account of the fall of Sisera in her tent. You've got these repeated statements about how he fell. He bowed, he fell, he lay down. He bowed, he fell, he fell down dead. You've got this blow-by-blow account of what happened in that tent. And then it speaks quite comically. And it is comical, even though it might not seem so to our taste, perhaps, our refined palate. But to an Israelite who's been oppressed for so many years under Sisera, it is comical, this detailing of the mother of Sisera looking out the window, wondering why he's taking so long. She comforts herself, her mistresses comfort her, saying, well, he's just dividing the spoil among the men. And perhaps he's taking a girl or two for his own pleasure. What a twist that at that very moment, Sisera lay dead at the feet of a woman. And while the detail might seem a bit grisly, even ill-humoured to us, it's sung by this people who've been oppressed for a long time, and they are now rejoicing that God has brought their oppressor to the dust. They're glad in this. They're thrilled in their own soul of God's goodness in rescuing them from such a tyrant. They're glad in the work of God here. And being glad, they're lifting up their voice with the song of praise. Praise ye the Lord. And Deborah's calling, princes, you who are riding upon a white donkey or something along those lines. You, praise the Lord, lift your voice and praise the Lord. There's a call to the people of the villages. Praise the Lord. Lift your voice. Awake, Deborah, awake, praise the Lord. The Lord has done so much, let us praise his name. There's gladness here in the good deliverance of God. Believer, are you glad in the Lord today? And you ought to be. You ought to be. Now maybe you say, well, you don't know what things I've been going through this week. You don't know the trials that lie ahead of me. There's so much stress upon me at the minute. There's so much to make me anxious. How can I possibly be rejoicing at a time like this? I tell you, you can rejoice today if you're found in Jesus Christ with sin forgiven, with a home in heaven. You deserved hell, but you have everlasting life laid up for you. How can you not rejoice? How can you not rejoice today? In Christ, you have communion with the everlasting Almighty God. How can you not rejoice? We should praise the Lord and praise the Lord with gladness. For all the Lord has done for me, I never will cease to praise him. We ought to have thankful hearts, and I suppose that goes along with service, doesn't it? Because when we're thankful for all the Lord has done for us, when we're praising him, how can we then not serve him? How can we not then give ourselves willingly into the fight when he has done so much for us? And then just notice the last verse of the song, verse 31. It finishes with a prayer. This is another result of the Lord's deliverance. It finishes with this brief prayer. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. It's a prayer. And as Deborah makes this prayer, as she turns this matter into prayer, I suppose the thrust of the song is, Lord, we praise you for what you've already done here. We praise you for your great deliverance in this matter, for rescuing and lifting up your fallen people and for bringing down the oppressor. We praise you for this. Now, Lord, may this be the case with all your enemies. All those who are hindering your work, all those who are hindering the building of your church, may they be brought down, O Lord. Let all your enemies perish. And let them that love you go forth as the sun in might. If you like, if you want to put it in a very brief way, it's essentially the prayer Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come, O God. Lord, we see what you've done for us already. We see your great deliverance. We see the mighty victory over sin and death and hell and Satan. Now, Lord, in light of what you've already done, cause the other enemies, cause everything else that hinders to perish. Bring it all down, O God, and lift up your church and your Christ. Let your kingdom come. See, there's the response as we think of the deliverance of God in past days. We praise his name. We recognize his might, and we pray, O Lord, do it all the more. Let your kingdom come. And may God let his kingdom come today. But I wonder, is that good news for you or bad? Because as you think of this prayer, there's two categories. There's the enemies, and there's them that love the Lord. This is a wonderful prayer if you love the Lord. Oh, there's blessing there as the Lord's kingdom comes more and more. There's blessing there. But if you're one of those enemies, well, you need to be afraid. In fact, you need to repent. You need to believe the gospel and come to Christ. There's mercy found in him. But don't be found as his enemy. As this God before whom the earth trembles, the mountains shake and melt, as he brings in his kingdom and delivers his people. Thy kingdom come, O God. May the Lord bless his word to us and use it.